You're tuned to listener-supported AD70.net. We're Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We are putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. And it is Thursday, 12 noon Pacific Daylight Time, and that means it's time for Kingdom Christianity with John Noe.
AD70.net, where soon means soon, near means near, and at hand, well, it sure doesn't mean 2,000 years.
Well, I want to welcome you back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity here on AD70.net. Joining me here in this studio, John Noe out of Indiana. How are you doing today?
Yes, I'm doing great, Michael. So you know, I got one word for you.
One word.
Since our last program, I have one word for you.
Okay.
Objections.
Objections.
Well, I'll make that two words. Disagreements.
Disagreements. Objections. Brother, let me tell you, as I shared with you earlier today via email, you know, it is amazing to me the responses that I do get from some of our programming and, you know, some of the direction that you're going in here regarding the gift of the Spirit. You know, a few people have responded
gifts,
to me.
Gifts.
Okay. That they have, you know, aired their disagreement. And I thought, you know, okay, wow, you know, these guys are just, you know, contacting me, calling me, telling me they disagree. And I'm like, okay, you know what? I understand, but you know what? We're not trying to make preterist radio a monolithic, you know, one-sided, one flavor of preterism. We are trying to represent the body as a whole. And to my own shock and chagrin, I got a call from one of our listeners that is very charismatic. And it was funny because he called to sit there and say, hey, I don't like what this guy over here, a cessationist, is saying. And I was like, wow, okay, well, you know, and that's usually the way it goes. I have a friend of mine that's a pastor here locally, and I was talking to him about, you know, how his church is going and everything, and he said to me, he goes, you know, he goes, it's either all the way to the left or it's all the way to the right. He goes, sometimes I think I just knock a sermon out of the park, and then there's other times when I don't. And he goes, the funniest thing, though, he says, I get the little sermon cards, and he goes, I look at the first one, and it says, man, I was so blessed by that teaching of yours. It reached down into my heart, and I was blessed. He goes, then he'll flip to the next one, and it says, I didn't understand anything you were saying. I just didn't get it. And that is the most amazing thing to me, that the Holy Spirit can work through us, rusty tools, and he can craft something that absolutely blesses one person, and yet the other person, they just scratch their head.
Well, to one, what's the Bible say? To one where the aroma of life, to the other, the aroma of death.
Hmm.
Oh, goodness. Anyway, but that's what we're faced with, Michael. And this is not new in church history whatsoever. What is new, I would suggest, perhaps, is the preterist opposition to this. And I know many, if not most, in our listening audience probably are of that inclination and probably oppose what we've been presenting here. And I say we, I say mostly me, and you're, right. And you're just the moderator, if I'm casting you in the right position properly, for the past at least 3 or 4 weeks. And I know this is a touchy subject, both emotionally and intellectually, again, regardless of which side of the issue you might come down on this. But as we've been seeing, and discussing the two major controversial and divisive issues in the ministry of Jesus were and have been and still are the time and the nature of his central teaching and modeling of the kingdom.
Hmm.
George Eldon Ladd, in which we've quoted before in his renowned book, The Presence of the Future, page 125, said both the nature and the time of the kingdom remain central problems in the study of Jesus' ministry. And, Michael, the fact is that the kind of kingdom that Jesus was presenting back then was offensive for many. And it still is offensive for many today if it is still indeed the model and operative and available for our day and time. And certainly, as you were finding out, and I well know, this is this opposition or this offensiveness, however you want to term it, is true in preterist circles as well. Now, basically, we of the preterist persuasion agree on the time for the arrival of the everlasting form of the kingdom, the one that would never pass away, would never be destroyed, and so forth like that, being in the first century. And I say the word basically because we don't fully agree on when in the first century. Some preterists advocate a 30 A.D. arrival, you know, with Jesus' anointing in the Jordan River, for example, and a 70 A.D. consummation, saying that the kingdom didn't fully arrive until 70 A.D. And, of course, as you well know now, I disagree with that for the reasons that we've previously covered, because I maintain it arrived somewhere around 3 to 4 B.C., and it arrived fully established in the form of the flesh of the baby Jesus. Hmm. And since then, it has only been increasing, a la Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 that we've discussed. And it has, and it was only to increase, because to its increase, there was to be no end. So what I'm suggesting is there was no decrease. There's been no cessation or no withdrawal of any of its distinctive components. Therefore, most of the disagreements that we have among those of the preterist persuasion, and perhaps those mostly listening are, I suppose, of that persuasion, it's over the nature of the post-AD 70 kingdom in contrast to its pre-AD 70 nature. And by the way, futurist Christians who are also secessionists, they disagree over both the time and the nature of the kingdom, and even more than that. So, right. Michael, is it any wonder why the central teaching and ministry and essence of New Testament Christianity is no longer the central teaching or ministry or essence of modern-day Christianity?
Right. And
Red flags.
I'm telling you. And, you know, my own personal position on issues like this versus, you know, the charismatic gifts still being active today or not, the discussion over Calvinism versus Arminianism, you know, a lot of those things that have never been settled by a council or an ecumenical creed or anything like that. You know, I just kind of say, you know what, I'm just going to step back and I'm going to continue, you know, investigating the different positions and listening or whatever, because if they haven't figured it out in 2,000 years, I really don't know what makes me feel that I have the right to come down and set down my own understanding and say, this is the way it is, and that's it. Now, mind you, I know how I was raised. I know where I'm at regarding these. I was born and raised in the Lutheran Church, God's frozen chosen. We were warned. Yes. We were warned. Stay away from them crazy Pentecostals.
The holy rollers, right?
And so, you know, for me, I was born and raised in that atmosphere, spent the first 15 years of my life in that atmosphere. And
yes.
And the first church that I ever went to that was more charismatic, not, you know, not fully charismatic, but just more moderately, it was very strange for me to go into a service where there was interpretive dancing going on and listening to people when it was time for prayer, just praying and you know, almost unintelligibly these sounds coming out of their mouths. And it's like, okay, wow, this is different. So, you know, for me, like I said, I just, you know, I'm not convinced one way or the other, and I'm still just kind of trying to take in all the information. I've got people sending me books on the issue.
Oh, yes. You know, that's what you need is more reading, right?
More reading of the, what did Solomon say of the increase of his books? There will be no end. No, something like that anyways.
Well, Michael, we want to press forward on this. You know, the kingdom of God is taken by violence, by forceful men who press their way in. And you know, we've got a lot more to cover on this. We've just kind of really introduced the topic here, and we want to address these objections, and there are many, especially from the preterist view. And in my opinion, the secession theology, whether it comes from the preterist view or the futurist view, and whether it's doctrinally secessionist or whether it's functionally secessionist, in my opinion, this is the major culprit that has resulted in a lesser view of Christianity and practice of our faith. And I know that statement is probably offensive to some out there, but I think we need to hear it and discuss it. And again, in my opinion, cessation theology, whether it comes from the preterist persuasion or the futurist persuasion, it has dumbed down, diluted, devalued, and diminished and degraded the kind of faith that Jesus was modeling, that Paul said he was the example of, that the first Thessalonians became imitators of them and models for all sorts of other Christians, and all the other statements of Scripture that we've been addressing, supporting the continuation of the same natureness of the kingdom. And because of that, it's not surprising, in my opinion, again, why many Christians have lost their kingdom orientation. In fact, 19th century liberalism has likewise sought to de-supernaturalize the Christian faith by eliminating these same miraculous gifts of the Spirit. But Paul tells us in Timothy 2:14, and I'm going to use the King James Version, he says this. He says, who gave us, being the Lord, himself for us. And by the way, he gave himself for us not only on the cross, but also, I'm going to suggest, in his modeling of the Christian life and the nature of his kingdom. So he who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a particular people zealous of good works. My suggestion today is that most Christians today are not zealous for good works. What good works? Well, I'd also suggest the kind of works that Jesus did and that Paul did and that Jesus sent out the 12 and the 70 to do and the early church did, because, as we've seen before, they are our model. And also greater works than these, John 14:12, which is a topic that we'll be addressing after we get done all these objections that I want to deal with. But I also want to further suggest that in order to be able to do those works and be zealous or eager for, as Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 12-14 of being desirous of the gifts, in order to do those, we need the same or even greater empowering than what they had back there. And if that's been withdrawn, well, then there's no way that these can be done. Because we can't do any of these, and even Jesus couldn't do any of these in his own power. He said he could only do what he saw the Father doing. But I'm going to also suggest that that greater empowering came with Pentecost. And again, the not doing of those works and not being zealous of doing good works and the greater works is, in my opinion, a or the major reason why we're losing the culture here in America and why we're losing our kids in droves, the tune of 6 to 7 out of every 10 who are departing the faith. And Paul also said, Michael, back then, that he and his contemporaries had been blessed by God, quote, with every spiritual blessing in Christ, end quote, Ephesians 1:3, and that they, quote, did not lack any spiritual gift, end quote, 1 Corinthians 1:7. Well, if these gifts and workings of the Holy Spirit have ceased or been withdrawn by God, as we are being told by both futurist and preterist cessationist theology people, then we lack them today. And right. and these gifts and spiritual blessings back then were are part of those gifts and spiritual blessings back then certainly were the spiritual gifts that Paul was discussing in 1 Corinthians 12-14. And as I have argued, those distinctive elements are part of the model of the kingdom and normative for Christianity back then and since then. But if the cessationists are right, and they're not, and it is not the model, then, Michael, this is going to obsolete a whole bunch of other New Testament scriptures. I mean a whole bunch. And what we have today, then, is something less than our ancestors in the faith had back in the first century. I mean, they had every spiritual blessing. They had all the gifts. And so, to do a little logic formation, if you have A, which is every spiritual blessing and all the gifts, and you subtract B, which is the ones that were withdrawn or ceased and stopped operating according to the cessationists, and that would equal C, then C is less than A, isn't it? Yes. I mean, where am I wrong on this?
Right.
So what I'm arguing for is a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, as we've talked about. And we're talking about salvation and the kingdom. and that neither, I'm arguing, was put out of business or postponed or withdrawn. And Michael, without that firm anchorage in time and nature, then human speculation and undisciplined interpretation can run off in any direction. And I'm suggesting that that is exactly what has happened to our detriment. Now, contrary to much popular thought, including, I think, much popular thought in the minds of our listeners out there, I also suggested that Jesus did not come to bring a temporary version of his kingdom to earth. He came to establish the everlasting final form of the kingdom on earth fully and permanently. And we've supported this with Scripture over the last two or three programs.
Right.
And he didn't come again to take away or remove some of it. But he came to give the kingdom to a people who will produce its fruit. What fruit? The fruit that he was modeling, to be zealous for those kind of good works.
Right.
And he did not say that his kingdom was only partially here, or only here in some initiated or inaugurated sense. No, you know, not at all.
Right.
So he came, you know, the kingdom arrived fully established in the form of Jesus and has only increased since then, and it was not to decrease. So in recalling our definition of the kingdom, and this has been several programs ago, I can't remember which one it was in, I'm suggesting that the kingdom of God, the final form that Jesus introduced into human history, remains the supernatural reality of God that utilizes human beings as an agency. And yet it transcends human ability and activity. But for some reason, you know, only known to God, he has chosen human beings as the primary method for exercising his reign and expanding his influence and advancing his purposes in the world. Now, I said his primary method. You know, maybe it's not his primary. Maybe it's his secondary. But it certainly is a main one that's talked about a lot in Scripture. And that is his kingdom. And it comes through those who will receive that kingdom and forcefully enter it by obeying Christ's commands. And that's what I'm suggesting, that, you know, a part of spurring one another on toward love and good deeds is proclaiming that same natured kingdom and doing the same works of Jesus, not in our power, but in our obedience and relying on God to provide the empowering of that. And of course, this cost of obedience can be high, but what about the cost of disobedience?
Right.
You know, Michael, Martin Luther warned us when he wrote, back in the, when was that?
1500s? 16?
Yeah, 16th century. Back then. He said, right. No greater mischief can happen to a Christian people than to have God's word taken from them or falsified so that they no longer have it pure and clear. God grant, he said, we and our descendants be not witnesses of such a calamity. That's what I'm suggesting, Michael, in all hopefully humility, that's what I'm suggesting secessionist theology is a taking away or falsifying of the faith. And I want to address this not from the emotional standpoint or the accusatory standpoint, but, you know, from the scriptural standpoint.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why one of the things I want to do as we progress here is to discuss these objections, which are honest, legitimate, sincere objections that I believe preterist cessationists have to what I'm presenting here. And I'm going to suggest what we're presenting here is the model, seeking first the kingdom. As it was back in the first century, in that nature of a kingdom. And hopefully someday hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant, and right. Extending that kingdom, you know, on earth as the, you know, reason for our existence is being servants of Jesus Christ and fellow workers in his kingdom. You know, God's will being done, not to do my will. Or not to do, you know, the kind of version of Christianity I like, but to do his will. In fact, Jesus said he could not do his own will, but he could only do the will of him who sent me.
John, real quick. Yeah, we both said John at the same time there. That's funny. Hey, I got to step out of the studio for about 60 seconds, and I will be right back.
Yes, okay. Well, Jesus And Jesus was, this was John 6:38 and 4:34. And Jesus was committed to that goal. He was, in my opinion, God's will in action, and he sends us out in the same way to do the same things. In fact, he said this in John 20:21. He says, as a father has sent me, so I am sending you. Now, he said that to his first century disciples who were standing right there in front of me, but I believe that is applicable to us. And he says, you know, to follow me. So, you know, how Christ-like, as we've asked before, is Christ-likeness? Well, I believe it's to do God's will as Jesus did God's will, and that's basic Christianity, isn't? Is that not? This is putting our faith into action, is that not? This is being counted worthy of the kingdom of God, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, is that not? And I believe if that is true, that we need to stop merely saying we love people and start showing it by our actions and by being faithful witnesses and following the example of Jesus and the example of Paul and the example of the early church and how they modeled the Christian life and the nature of the kingdom and present visible proof to the world of God's kingdom rule, which will differentiate ourselves from the world and clearly show them what it really means to be a Christian, which is exactly what our ancestors in the faith back in that first century were doing. Right. So that's what I'm arguing for, Michael. And then we'll get back, and then we'll get to the greater works after we do this. But, you know, we've been presenting, you know, the reasons for this. And now I want to, you know, do the defensive aspect of that, and that is to handle the objections against it. And what's being contested here, again, I want to suggest, is not just the nature of the kingdom for today, but also what is normative? What is normative Christianity? What is the normal practice of Christianity to be in? Who's right? The cessationists, whether they're futurists or preterist cessationists, or the charismatics, or the Pentecostals, or neither, or both, or whatever. And one thing we must be aware of in this area of theology is that this happens to be an area that everything is contested. I mean, everything, by someone, right, somewhere, and people tend to believe what they want to believe. Well, that doesn't mean they're right on either side of this issue. And I have, as I've mentioned in previous programs, Michael, I have no desire to be in error. I will listen to, and I have, and I've been, you know, criticisms, right, questions, and I have had some good submissions this week from some of our listeners out there who have done this in a very gracious and civil manner. And that is most refreshing, believe me. Right. And I want to respond to it. I want to get to that. And by the way, since the early 90s, when I first discovered that there was such a thing as preterism, I have been interacting with several leaders in the preterist movement, you know, face-to-face,
right,
who are cessationists. And some of those interactions have been more civil than others. And I've been collecting a file, Michael, on their objections to what we're talking about here, the continuance of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit and a same nature post-AD 70 kingdom. And I have a file that's 2 inches thick. And so since last week, I've been going through that file, and it has brought back quite a few memories, I'll tell you.
Right.
Because it goes back to some of the old Max King conferences up in Warren, Ohio, that were held every summer, and I attended 6 or 7 or I don't know how many of those things. It contains a lot of the articles from their Living Presence magazine. Some of your listeners may be familiar with that, and many notes from discussions and emails and personal exchanges that I had with a number of preterist secessionists, you know, who definitely disagree with me. And what I've done and what I'm still in the process of doing, but I've progressed pretty far along on this, is to recap the main secessionist arguments and objections that they have voiced over these last, 18 or so years. And I'm planning on addressing them one by one, starting today, soon in this program, second half of this program, and probably we'll need another program, next week's program, to finish them up.
Right.
And I'm going to say this right off the bat. I don't and won't claim to have all the answers.
Right.
You know, But hopefully this will be interesting, and hopefully it'll be entertaining, and hopefully it'll be instructive. Right. Even if the cessationists out there who are listening to us don't or won't ever agree with me.
Right.
And then we'll move on to the greater works.
I did get some feedback from one of our listeners. The guy was just laughing. He goes, "Oh, I love listening to John Noe." He goes, "I disagree with him, but I love listening to him."
Well, bless his heart. Hang in there.
Yeah. Well, you know,
we'll see if we can make some sense here.
You know, I am looking forward to when we get down to the nuts and bolts, and it's like, okay, you know, if you're correct, John, then what should we be seeing today? What should we be expecting, you know, if this kingdom is to get back on the right course?
Well, we're going to get there today.
Oh, good.
So bear with me. But there's one other factor, Michael, that you brought up two programs ago that I want to reemphasize for our listeners, because it is it bears importance on this issue, and that is the history of the church. And you read some a paper you had or something like that that cited many church fathers,
mm-hmm.
right? And the history of the church favors the continuance of the operation of the miraculous works of the Spirit given through human beings throughout not only the second century, but the third century and the fourth century. And this record of history by church fathers is prolific and is a significant, in my opinion, witness against the cessationist view. No, it is not decisive, because all experiences, where it's theirs or ours, must be understood, and I think we can agree on this, you know, in the context of the Scriptures. But in my opinion, this at least should be a cause for pause. And I am arguing that the context of Scriptures overwhelmingly and inductively supports the continuance of these spiritual gifts and a same-natured post-AD 70 kingdom as modeled and taught and conferred and commanded by Jesus, and as confirmed by these historical fathers, again, through the second and the fourth century. And these include people like Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Augustine, Tertullian, Origen. I mean, there are many. And we don't, I won't burden this program by going through and reading all that stuff, because that would be, too laborious. But there are many. And let's also note this. The version of Christianity that is expanding the fastest, growing the fastest throughout the world today, by far, is the charismatic Pentecostal version that subscribes to what we're talking about here, that subscribes to the continuation of the gifts of the Spirit and a same-natured kingdom as Jesus was presenting back in the first century. Now,
you know, real quick, let me just ask you a quick question.
Mm-hmm.
But the majority of those churches, too, are all still futurist and would interpret, you know, that is which
correct.
Is perfect.
And I want to address that fact, because that is a very important factor
right.
in this. So, yes, thank you for bringing that up. Yes, I want to address that. In fact, that's going to be part of our first objection that we're going to get to in here in just a minute.
Okay.
But anyway, for these reasons, at least for these reasons, the witness of the church for the first four centuries and the fact that the charismatic Pentecostal version of the faith is the fastest growing throughout the world, in my opinion, that this should not be lightly dismissed or contested in a flippant manner. I think we really need to, be humble about this, which brings me to our next point. You know, Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, one of the first, he started this whole essay off by saying this: "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant." Now, ignorant is not a very flattering word. Would you agree, Michael?
No. I mean, yes, I would agree. It's not a very flattering word.
Okay. But that's what it means. That's what the Greek word means. It means not to know through lack of information or intelligence, or to ignore or to not understand. And I want to suggest, in all kindness out there, on both sides of this issue, there is a whole lot of ignorance. And by the way, I'm steeped in a whole lot of ignorance on this myself to this day. I am not the expert. I do not have all the answers. I don't even have all the questions. But I do have knowledge of the Scriptures. That's gnosis. And I do have some knowledge via first-hand personal experience, that's epinosis, with these supernatural gifts, good, bad, and otherwise. And I'm going to share some of that as we continue on. But this does not qualify me to be dogmatic about it. And again, I want to say that this ignorance exists in my experience on both sides of this issue. And furthermore, I'm not going to be able to convince anybody out there who disagrees with me about this, because if I could convince you, then somebody else can come along and convince you otherwise. It's only the Holy Spirit that can convince you, both from gnosis and epinosis. Gnosis would be knowledge, I'm saying knowledge from the scriptures. Epinosis would be firsthand knowledge of experience. And the Bible talks about both of those kinds of knowledge. But here's what I can do, Michael. I can show you, our listeners out there, a strong biblical case can be made for the continuance of these supernatural spiritual gifts and for the continuity of same nature kingdom with these distinctive elements continuing on from back then and into today. And that's what we have been doing for the last several weeks, and we got a ways to go. Now, unfortunately, Michael, and sad to say, in addition to ignorance on both sides of this issue, there is also arrogance, both for and against the continuing of the operation of these miraculous gifts. And I'm convinced that that is driven, again, both sides, on either side, driven by emotion and either supernatural bias or intellectualism and anti-supernatural bias. And here's some examples from both sides. Back in the 80s, when I was doing a lot of speaking, when my books, Peak Performance Principle for High Achievers and People Power, came out and were mass marketed and so forth, and I was doing a lot of speaking and professional speaking and speaking not only for in businesses and professional groups, but also speaking in a lot of churches. And I had a Pentecostal pastor call me and ask if I would be willing to speak in his church. And I said, well, sure. And he said, well, he wanted to meet with me first and ask if he could come over and meet with me at my office. So I agreed, and he came over, and he introduced himself to me, and within the first minute of us meeting, here's what he asked me. He said, do you go to a spirit-filled church? Now, Michael, how would you answer that?
Well, of course.
Wow, that's how I answered. He said, are you spirit-filled? Well, Michael, how would you answer that?
Yes.
And then he said, interpret this. He demanded, and he began speaking in tongues. Now, Michael, what would you do with that?
I'm going to listen to what he says, and I'm probably going to end up wanting to go buy a Hyundai.
Well, I was somewhat intimidated by it. And besides that, I wanted to speak at his church. You know what I mean?
Right.
You see what I'm doing? Our torn there. So I submitted to his demand and gave him whatever came up the top of my head, which I can't even remember what it was now. Because I was figuring I was going to have to pass this test of faith, which I, you know, that was the impression I got, that he was testing my faith, right?
Right.
So I can't remember what I said, but after I said it, we talked some more, and then he left. And Michael, I never heard from him or his church again. And as I've reflected back on that numerous times, and including getting ready for this program today, I have so often thought of, you know, what we might call it, shoulda, coulda, wouldas.
Right.
What I shoulda, coulda, woulda said to him. I mean, I thought of so many other ways that would have been much better way for me to handle that kind of a situation. But would you think that he was acting in an arrogant manner when he met me for the first time and within the first minute demanded that I interpret his tongues?
You know, he might have been testing you to see if you were being honest. I mean, I could be wrong, but...
I think I failed the test.
Yeah.
Because I never heard from him again.
Right.
Let me give you another example, this time from the secessionist side. And part of my interactions I've had, again, over the past 18 or so years. And this is somewhat of a composite because, you know, this has come from a number of different sources, but it's somewhat of a composite. And the statement is this. Okay, John, if you are right, you need to incarnate it. Let me see you do this stuff. Let me see an example. Show us. Go down to the hospitals in your town and empty out the beds. Take me somewhere, anywhere. Prove to me that these powers are still operating. Or, Why don't you go down to Kentucky or West Virginia and start handling poisonous rattlesnakes and drink poison? Prove to me these miraculous gifts and power still exist for today. Now, Michael, that attitude and that demeanor and that mocking is very prevalent today.
Right.
From cessationists. Regarding the hospital challenge, let me just say this. Jesus didn't do that. Did he?
Well, here's what I would say. My response is, well, you know what? In 17 cities, I'm not allowed to walk within a block of cemeteries for good reason.
Why is that?
Because I would be raising the dead. No, just kidding.
Oh,
joke. Bad joke.
Okay. All right. You kind of threw me a loop there.
Sorry.
But Jesus didn't do that. Neither did Paul do that. Nor did any New Testament person do that. I mean, we don't have a model for that. I mean, Jesus didn't heal everyone all the time. And he said he could only do, as we mentioned earlier, what he saw the Father doing. John 5, 19 through 20. Regarding taking somebody somewhere to show them these gifts in operation, that challenge, my response is, I can't. Why not? Well, for one, I don't know of any place that I could take you or anybody else that I could be sure that this would happen at the time we were there.
Right.
And secondly, if that person who's a secessionist and doesn't believe in this anyway went with me, as we shall shortly see, their unbelief most likely would squelch anything miraculous happening anyway.
Hmm.
Now, regarding handling poisonous snakes and drinking deadly poison, a la Mark 16, 17 through 20, to prove to somebody that these signs and wonders still exist, I want to confess on this issue, right or wrong, scriptural or unscriptural, I don't have that much faith. I'm scared of snakes.
Hmm.
I mean, I had a job when I was in college in southern Indiana on the survey crew that was cutting access roads through the hills and hollers of southern Indiana for a lake that was being constructed down there. And those hills are filled with copperheads, timber rattlers, water moccasins, all sorts of stuff. And we were wading through brush that was as high as your shoulders and forest. And we had no idea what we were stepping on until the graders would come through and grade some of that stuff out, and there would be dead snakes laying all over the grade. So I am scared to death of snakes. I tell you, I took my 9 grandkids down to southern Indiana for a week on a grandchild retreat, and we walked in the woods and went back to an old quarry that I had played in when I was a kid, and I know there's snakes back there. And we took with us 6 big walking sticks. You know what I call them? Snake sticks, because I use those to make noise. And when we'd step over a log, before you step over a log, I'd always hit the other side of the log with a stick to be sure there wasn't a snake under there. So I'm scared to death of snakes. So, and I know that this verse, Matthew, this statement about handling poisonous snakes and drinking poison in Mark 16, 17 through 20, I know it only appears once in Scripture, and I also know that there is a manuscript discrepancy there, because the note in my Bible says that the 2 most reliable earliest manuscripts do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20.
Hmm.
But I also know that the statement in Matthew 27, 51 through 53 about the bodies of many holy people coming out of the tombs and appearing around Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection appears only once in the Bible, too. And it is hugely important regarding the fulfillment and ongoing reality of resurrection, which is another issue. So just because it appears once and only once is no reason to dismiss it. And yes, I know that the word serpents was used figuratively by Jesus elsewhere.
Right.
Like
now,
in Matthew 23:33, he called the Pharisees, "You serpents or snakes, you brood of vipers."
Right.
In Luke 10:19, when he sent out the 70 or 72, depending on how you count that, he gave them authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you. In the next verse, he explains that here he is talking about the spirits submitting to them.
Right.
So regarding this challenge of cessationists to go down and start handling literal poisonous snakes with my bare hands and drinking deadly poison to prove to them, you know, that these things exist, I just want to confess ignorance here, and again, lack of faith, but I also want to confess that I don't know how literal we should be taking Mark 16, 17 through 20.
You know, John, I think my response would be, if they asked me to do that, I'd grab him by the arm and call him a brood. I'd call him a brood of vipers, or you're the son of your father, the devil. You are a serpent. I mean, because think about this, John. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is a very popular verse for a lot of these futurist churches today looking for an earthly Edenic kingdom where you're going to sit down with a picnic basket and relax against a tiger, and a sheep's going to come over and lay down with a wolf. And, you know, when you look at this passage from a fulfilled perspective, you can see exactly what's being spoken about here, about the clean and unclean animals lying down together during that 40-year transition period from 30 to 70 AD, the Jews and the Gentiles. But also, a little child shall lead them. Okay? What does Jesus say? You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, are the children, for they shall be the ones that are the leaders. Now, it also says in this passage, the fan blew my page. Anyways, a nursing child shall play by a cobra's hole. Again, another child doing something here. It was talking about the children of the kingdom. It was the people in that day that were quite literally laying their hands upon snakes and casting out these demons. It was, it was the children that were going to be doing the leading, not talking about literal physical children, but people that were innocent, people that were children of that kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And they were literally doing those things. Was it literally handling snakes? Well, you know, I know I've personally gone to Acts chapter 27, 28, where Paul gets, you know, the ass jumps out of the fire. Yeah, he gets bit, and what's he do? He shakes it off.
Well, that's different than handling it.
Right. So, you know what I'm saying, though? I mean, we can when you look at this message and you look at the context of these passages, they were literally handling snakes back there in the first century. Was it meant to be understood as a one-to-one correlation of people reaching down and picking up snakes? No.
Yeah. Here's the point I want to make of all this, Michael, is that, and some of our listeners, by the way, probably have stories maybe more arrogant, more hideous than the ones that I shared with you. But this I know, that arrogance on either side of this issue is, in my opinion, inexcusable. And this whole prove it to me mocking attitude and demeanor is similar, in my opinion, to what the Roman soldiers did after Jesus' arrest in Luke 22:63-65 says this: the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, quote, "Prophesy, who hit you?" End quote. And they did many other insulting things to him. I don't think that kind of behavior, Michael, has any use or positive application in what we're talking about. And so I think we got to be very careful, whatever side of the issue that we happen to be falling on in our approach to the operation of spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit for today. I think we need to be very careful, and that our attitude should be one of humility, realizing that we are not God and we may be wrong. Would you agree with me on this?
Right.
Okay. All right, you ready to go to objections?
Yes, sir.
All right. Objection number one, the biggie, is a scriptural objection, and we covered it last week. And that is 1 Corinthians 13, especially the five verses 8 through 12. Now, I received an interesting email from a very gracious gentleman, and he said this. He said, quote, "John Noe said the 1 Corinthians 13 is the only passage that can be used to support a cessationist view. That statement is incorrect," end quote. And I would just like to say publicly on the air, yes, if that is what I said, that would be incorrect. I agree. But what I think I said was, and I'm, you know, looking back at my notes from last week in the introduction of this objection, what I think I said was this, and I'm quoting what my notes say now: "The one major objection / passage used to dismiss everything we've been presenting over the past 2 or 3 weeks, supporting the continuity of the nature of the kingdom, i.e. same natured post-AD 70 as it was pre-AD 70, versus a cessationist idea of discontinuity, a different natured kingdom post AD 70, minus its miraculous gifts of 1 Corinthians 14 and 12. That passage is 1 Corinthians 13, especially the five verses 8 through 12. But as we shall see, there are several different ways to understand this. Now, I think that's what I said last week. Maybe, Michael, you can correct me. Did I say that this is the only passage that's going to be used to support the secessionist view?
You know, I remember something more along the lines of it was one of the major. In other words, it's the biggest.
That's what I said.
It's
one of the largest, major passages.
Right. It's one of the. It's like the biggest one. In other words, if you only have one argument, typically it's going to be right from 1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah. Now, I agree. The preterist version of secessionist theology goes beyond 1 Corinthians 13. No question about that. In fact, it goes much further than the futurist secessionist view does. But I'm also going to contend this, that no other verse or passage contains as clear and straightforward of a declaration of possible secessionism as does the 1 Corinthians 13 passage, even though that passage contains a major mistranslation, in my opinion, in verse 8, as we discussed. But again, this is the passage that's used both by preterist and futurist secessionists. Now, there are a whole bunch of other scriptures that are used only by preterists to support their secessionist position. But let's understand this. These other passages that they use are not arrived at by a literal reading, as is the case of the mistranslation of 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12, but by deduction. And that means by adapting, applying, and making these scriptures fit with their particular case of a secessionist paradigm. Now, that's how deductive reasoning works. And we all use deductive reasoning, but it's not as strong as inductive reasoning. Now, that does not mean that these deductive understandings in the preterist secessionist use of these other scriptures is right or wrong. They are just deductions. And I will be addressing them. Again, I have a two-inch thick file on this, and I'm recapping them currently. And we're going to be addressing them probably in our next program, because we got some other things I want to do here. But we're going to be addressing each and every one of those, or I shouldn't say each and every one, the main ones. I'm ignorant on all, you know, how many scriptures somebody might be using out there, but I do know the main ones, and I'm going to base it upon that 18 years of experience that I've had in dialoguing, you know, on this issue. Now, in addition to deductive arguments, there are also philosophical arguments, and that brings us to our second most voiced objection. You ready?
Sure.
It is a philosophical objection, and it ties into what you were asking me just a little while before. And it's this. If it is true, and these miraculous gifts, powers, signs, and wonders are for today, why aren't we seeing them in operation in our midst? Secessionist critic who emailed me earlier, again, in a civil and gracious manner, also asked this. He said, where are all the signs and wonders? Where are the prophets? Why do few, if any, Christians today or since the time of the apostles never practice any of the signs or miracles or prophecy or vision of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 and so forth? What is lacking and why? He goes on, Jesus said that if we simply believe and have faith in him, we would be doing these things. If this applies to people today, why aren't believers anywhere doing them? Does no Christian alive today have true faith in Jesus? Is John Noe performing signs and miracles as they were to do, since John has faith? And then lastly, he says this, I would love to see true Christians performing miracles, foretelling the future, speaking new languages in matters of seconds without having to learn them, and giving new inspired doctrine and messages from God. I mean, that would be cool. But of course, I believe that will never or should never, ever happen beyond AD 70. End quote. Now, Michael, my interlocutor here could be right.
Mm-hmm.
That we will not ever see this, at least not in our lifetime. I mean, you have admitted during this series so far that you haven't seen them, right?
Right.
I'm not seeing them now in my church, and I'm not seeing them now in other Christian groups that I'm associated with. Let's face it. This is a basic challenge and a key objection. And in my opinion, Michael, there are three major reasons why we are not seeing them operate in our midst today. And this brings me to, how are we doing on time?
We got as much as you need.
This brings me to a theological paper that I presented back in the 90s, mid-90s, at the 48th annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. And this paper caused, on this topic that we're discussing, and this paper caused quite a stir. So what I'm going to share with you is just a few excerpts out of this paper and the three reasons, which contains the three reasons why I believe we're not seeing this today, even though I do believe that they're available and that they're operative and so forth. And I started the paper out by quoting Martin Luther, because Martin Luther penned, and many Christians believe and sing, this phrase, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. Do you know where that comes from?
No.
A mighty fortress is our God. Hmm. Verse 4, line 2. So if it is true, and by the way, Martin Luther is 16 centuries, the 16th century.
Right.
And he was saying the gifts, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. Then why don't we see them? I mean, why don't we see them in terms of first century caliber? That means quality and quantity, you know, as depicted in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts. And Michael, as we've talked about before, this is a classic objection of secessionist theology. And I only put it second to their, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 objection. Well, I want to suggest that there are three reasons why God may not be confirming the teaching and practice of his word today with the same stamp of authenticating caliber miracles as he was in the first century. So, my reason number one, now I know this might sound simple and silly, but it is not. Reason number one is the sovereignty of God. I mean, he is absolutely sovereign. And even Jesus said, as we've seen before, that he didn't heal everyone all the time. He said he could only do what he saw the Father doing. And when the healing power was present, Luke 5, 17. And let's keep in mind that Jesus was the only person who God gave him the Spirit fully and who had power over everything. John 3, 34 through 35. But God is sovereign, and he is not subject to our bidding. And no human being, me or anyone else, even Jesus, had or has the power to work miracles or to perform signs and wonders on their own accord or just at any time he pleases. We don't control these things. We don't possess these things. Human beings never did have control or possess them. And we don't have that today. So number one is the sovereignty of God and the will of God. He gives these as he pleases and when he pleases.
Right.
All right. Now, the next two reasons we do have control over. That one we don't. Number one, sovereignty of God. And that second reason, in my opinion, is unbelief. I mean, we're talking a faith factor here.
Right.
In Mark 6, 5 and 6, even Jesus could not do any miracle there, and he was and he only healed a few sick people because of unbelief, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. Also, Matthew 13:57 and 58. So there is a faith factor here. Now the question is, what faith did they lack back then? Well, was it they just didn't believe Jesus was the Christ? Or You know, were they just unbelievers and didn't believe that? Or did they believe that he was not going to die for their sins and that they would go to heaven if they believed in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension? Was that the unbelief that it's talking about? Michael, back in Mark 6 and in Matthew 13, Jesus hadn't even talked about that yet.
Right.
He hadn't even done it yet, but he hadn't even talked. I mean, he hadn't even mentioned that to his disciples yet. That was not even on the table. So that was not their unbelief. In fact, he doesn't mention that, and that doesn't even come up in his ministry until Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. I mean, Jesus didn't come into Galilee preaching Jesus. Christ didn't come into Galilee preaching Christ. This Matthew 16:21 probably didn't happen to the three-year point of his three-and-a-half-year ministry.
Right.
So it was not a matter of, I mean, nobody knew he was the Christ. His disciples didn't even know he was Christ. He wasn't even telling them, you know, until after about the third year point. So what unbelief did they have here? Well, I want to suggest to you that this was the unbelief in the kind of kingdom that he was presenting, which was his central teaching, the kingdom of God. He started his ministry proclaiming that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he was presenting the kingdom and teaching about the kingdom and said, if I cast out demons by the finger of the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you.
Right.
They did not believe in that kind of kingdom. Many of them were offended. And they didn't want that kind of kingdom. They weren't expecting that kind of kingdom. And the kind of works he was doing didn't match up with what their belief system was.
Right.
That is what I'm saying, is why is the type of unbelief that was present there that resulted in Jesus not doing many miracles and only healing a few sick people. Well, I want to suggest that same unbelief is what cessationist theology is, whether it comes from futurists or preterists.
Right, but now let me ask you something. Maybe this is just me oversimplifying my thought process, but why would God be arbitrary like that? Okay, you guys got enough faith, you get all the goodies. But you guys over here, you've misunderstood something, so you get nothing.
That will bring us to our third reason.
Okay.
So thank you for pitching underhand to me. But let me just make a few other comments before I move into that, again, on this unbelief session. I would say that kind of unbelief, for me, and you know, where am I wrong on this, describes our quenching atmosphere in most churches today toward God's miraculous acts, both doctrinally and functionally. And there's quite, everybody will acknowledge this, there's quite a disparity of practice between what goes on today and what we see modeled for us back there in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, you know, compared to that. In fact, most of us have found a very comfortable place that makes few demands upon us and arouses very little opposition. And if somebody came into our midst starting to do these kind of things, we would probably get all upset. Maybe that's what lukewarmness is all about, that Jesus talked about in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 to the Laodicean church. But what we do and we don't do is our particular practice and version of the faith is determined by what is acceptable and not acceptable in our midst. And for most groups, this wouldn't be acceptable.
Right.
I'm suggesting. And that was the same thing that was going on there. It was unbelief in the type of kingdom that he was bringing, the nature of that kingdom, and the works of that kingdom that they had that resulted in that quenched atmosphere. So the first reason why I don't think we're seeing it today in our midst is because it's subject to the sovereignty of God. Well, we can't control it. We can't even pray it down. Now, we can pray, but we can't pray it down. is still subject to his sovereignty and unbelief. And that brings me to the third one. The third reason I don't think we're seeing it is many of us have been told or taught or assumed or whatever that the signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus was doing, for example, Michael, were to authenticate him as Messiah. And if that's true, then why did he send out the 12 and the 70 to do the same thing? Wouldn't that be kind of a confusing factor?
Right.
And I will suggest that no. That the primary purpose for first century caliber miracles, signs, and wonders was not to authenticate the messenger, whether it be Jesus or even whether it would be the 12 or the 70 or who or the 1 Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we've covered. I want to suggest that the purpose, primary purpose, was to authenticate the message, not the messenger. Now, that is a huge and very important distinction. Now, for example, we have in Mark chapter 9 a very good example of that. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John comes to Jesus. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop. Because he was not one of us. And how did Jesus respond? Well done, John, thou good and faithful servant. No. He said, do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us.
Right.
Now, Michael. That wasn't one of the 12. That wasn't somebody who was an apostle. That wasn't, we don't even know who that person was. That person wasn't even picked to write one of the books of the New Testament. So, the first century message, that first century message, I'm saying, is the mess that we're seeing spoken and modeled here in the pages of the Gospels and in Acts. That was the one that God was authenticating with signs and wonders and miracles. And they were out there, not only giving that message, but they were out there doing the works. They were healing the sick, they're raising dead, cleansing those who have lepers, driving out demons, all that kind of stuff. They were doing the same works that Jesus had been doing. And that I think Jesus has commanded his followers of all generations to do likewise. They were obeying everything he commanded them to do. Right. Matthew 28:20. Now, if that is the correct message, and it included the Holy Spirit guided, it also included the Holy Spirit guided expectations eschatologically.
Right.
You know that the coming of Jesus on the clouds in judgment to end the age, and all the other miraculous eschatological promises and so forth that were expected to be fulfilled within a lifetime, that means that they all came to pass. So that was part of their message as well. So we have two different huge components, I'd like to say, that were being validated, authenticated by signs and wonders. Number one, their philosophy of ministry, proclaiming the kingdom is at hand and going out and doing the same works that Jesus had been doing. And number two, their eschatological view. Now, if that is true, that that was the message and the works that God was authenticating with those messages, and we put that into today's perspective, can you see how what we're doing today is so far different than that? In fact, contradictory? We're not pursuing that philosophy of ministry. We're not proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand and operating in those gifts. And most of the church, thank God the preterist camp is not in this, but most of the church is denying that the Holy Spirit-guided expectations, eschatological expectations of the New Testament church were accurate. They're saying those people were wrong.
Right.
And that these things haven't happened for 19 centuries and counting, but are going to happen any time now. Now, Michael, if it's true that God was authenticating signs and wonders back then based upon the message, Well, then why do you think he might feel compelled not to authenticate the message we're giving out?
Same thing.
Did I say that right?
I'm contemplating it. Say it again.
I mean, if that is the message that was being authenticated, and our message is so far different than that, why would we think that God would authenticate our message with the same quality and quantity of signs and wonders and miracles when our message is, in many ways, diametrically opposed to that?
Interesting thought.
I mean, we're proposing a different nature kingdom. We're proposing the major distinctives have ceased. We're saying the eschatological expectations of the new first century church prove false. I mean, you know, come on.
Yeah.
Why would God?
if it was the same kind of unbelief as the first century Jews, Sadducees, Pharisees had, that they were looking for something physical, you know, then. You know, I think rightly so, you could bring that forward 2,000 years and saying, look, because of unbelief, Jesus was not able to do these things here, which really, you know, should make you step back and think. And if it was unbelief that was keeping those things from taking place, you know, again, I'm going to play Switzerland regarding this.
Well, we have much of Christian literature from the second, third, and the fourth centuries that say that these things continued on.
Right.
You know, I want to suggest that we modern day Christians could once again, and I just want to suggest this. I'm not going to prophesy this. I'm going to suggest this, that we Christians once again might witness this level of miraculous activity in our midst if we did two things. Number one, we matched our philosophy of ministry with theirs, and we matched our eschatology with the expectations of the New Testament and the early church. That means that all these things took place exactly as when they were supposed to, which the preterist view has got one foot in the door right there. But we also have to match the philosophy of ministry.
Right.
According to the way I read the Bible. And that was the message and the works and the model of the faith that God was authenticating with signs and wonders. If we deviate from that, and I'm suggesting that's what cessationist theology does. If we deviate from that, then we're not going to experience that. Now, again, number one, God is sovereign. He can override anything. And sometimes he does. Number two, you got unbelief. And number three, you got that God authenticates the message and the model. You know, if we could get that going again in line with what he was doing back then I think, and I don't know, but I think because of that, that we might see God working in our midst in a lot greater ways than he's doing currently and more in line with what we see from the pages of the New Testament. Is that too far out there, Michael?
No. I mean, obviously, starting off from, I mean, you, that seems like it would be logical that that's, you know, exactly what could take place. And, you know, again, I also kind of couple with, you know, what you're saying, some thoughts that I believe it was William Lane Craig had shared on a radio program here in Southern California a few years back. Stand to Reason with Greg Kokel. He was talking about how, you know, how in the Western world here in America, we don't see so much of the work that's being done through the Holy Spirit. And he told one story after another of things that are happening over in the Middle East and Africa and stuff like that, just miraculous things where, you know, you have these guys that are driving around with these big screens and projectors showing the Jesus film. Mm-hmm. And how they even had, and I'll just tell one story here. Which I think I may have told on one of our previous programs, but this one in particular is just, to me, was kind of shocking that they'd gone into a small village that was primarily Muslim in its orientation, and they started showing this video. And this guy in the audience gets up and starts freaking out. And they're like, well, what's going on? What's wrong? What's going on? He goes, this guy all last week was walking around inside of our village. They're like, which guy, which guy? They're like, that one, Jesus, this Jesus guy. He was walking around in our village. He's gone, but he was here. And so, you know, these guys are like, okay, what's this guy talking about? This is just an actor playing Jesus. But nonetheless, these things were taking place. And this was something that these people, having seen this guy walking around in their village last week, this was like a confirmation for them. And so, you know, personally, I don't know what to do with that, because it was a sign that validated this message that was being brought to them. Mm. And so people, and you know, William Lane Craig was saying, he says, look, he goes, in America, yeah, you know, things are going the way things did in Europe hundreds of years ago. He says, but the reality of it is, I think they call it a 40-60 window or something like that over there in the Middle East.
Yes, they do.
And whatnot. He says, miraculous things are taking place, and the amount of people coming to faith, he goes, on a worldwide basis, if mm-hmm. the amount of growth of Christianity continues to grow at the same rate, by 2030, the whole population of this planet would be Christian. Now, will that happen? Nobody can tell. Nobody knows anything even about tomorrow. We can make our plans, but we don't know what's ahead of us. But the reality of it is, that kind of message, to me, is very hopeful. It's very optimistic. And, you know, what do you do with that? I mean, yeah, you can discount it. Oh, say, well, you know, of course God can do these things. God does these things. You know, he has the power to do whatever he wants.
Well, but, Michael, that message was very attractive to a lot of people in the first century and was very offensive to many others.
Right.
But imagine for a moment, what kind of world would we have if we had people who claimed to believe in Jesus Christ, who actually lived and ministered as Jesus modeled and instructed, as opposed to the kind of timidity and passivity of most Christians today, who are basically hearers only and thus deceive themselves, James 1:22. Michael, I think that's the seriousness I feel that cessationist theology does in denying that we can do the works of Jesus as he instructed us to do, that undermines the integrity of the same naturedness of the kingdom that Jesus conferred, one that would never pass away, that the saints would possess forever, that was only to increase, never decrease, and taking away major distinctive elements of it is certainly a decrease. And that's the message and the model and the philosophy of ministry that God was authenticating with great signs and wonders back then, which we have deviated from so much here in America. Why would we expect that kind of result? Instead, we're losing the culture and we're losing our kids in droves. I mean, something is wrong. What about this being what's wrong?
It may very well be.
Well, Michael, those are the first two objections. They're the two biggies. Everything else, in my opinion, pales compared, you know, from an objection standpoint, is much lesser. The first one was scriptural. The second one was philosophical. I'm going to suggest we have maybe 8 to 10, maybe 12 more to cover that we'll pick up next week. Next week, though, I would like to start off the program next week by sharing my first experience with the gifts of the Spirit. And it has been my only one, but I think your listeners might find it of interest and instructive. And the only reason I'm willing to share it is because I have publicly come out with this. It appears in the second edition of my original book, Peak Performance Principles for High Achievers. And the second edition came out in 2006, so it is public. So there's a lot of experiences that I shouldn't share with anybody, or I shouldn't share with, you know, just a broad audience of people I don't know that maybe I would share with somebody on a one-on-one basis with. But you got to be careful of doing that. So that's what I like to do in the next program is I'm going to share my first experience with the gifts of the Spirit. It's very dramatic. And then we want to pick up and take a look at about 8 to 10 or 12 of these recapped objections that preterist secessionists have thrown at me over these last 15 or 18 years or whatever it's been, you know, since Max King conference days back in Warren, Ohio, and further. And just keep pursuing this thing a little further and see what we can learn and glean.
Absolutely. John, thank you very much for joining us on another Thursday afternoon for another edition of Kingdom Christianity. Anything else before we wrap up?
Just be blessed, and just keep in mind, I'm for Christ and His kingdom.
Amen. Thanks, John. You are tuned to listener-supported AD70.net, Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time, and if you'd like to help us do that, you can go to preteristradio.com. On the left-hand side of the page, you can make a one-time donation of any size, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. And if you'd like to get a copy of this or any of our previous live broadcasts, you can do that by going to thepodcast.org. Once again, thepodcast.org. God bless. We'll see you back here next time.
You're tuned to listener-supported AD70.net.